This morning I want to take you back 42 years. 42 years. For some of you, that's more than a lifetime. For some of you, it's not half of your lifetime. But I want to take you back 42 years to the early months of the year 1982. A five-year-old daughter called Alison goes up to her mum and says these words, "Mummy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." You see, Daddy had changed beyond measure. And his five-year-old daughter had witnessed it, and because of what he'd been saying, Alison credited God with the change. The change for the better. You see, in simple yet essential terms, her daddy's life had changed. But in what way? How had it changed? Why had it changed? What was the explanation for that change? And it was simply Easter. Easter. That life was changed on account of the history-making, groundbreaking, life-transforming words spoken 2,000 years ago by an angel to women who had arrived at a tomb to anoint with spices a dead body. And the angel simply declared to them, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." And elsewhere the Bible adds that he said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" He's not here. He is risen. History making, groundbreaking, a life transforming claim that's the very heart of Easter. And this morning we're simply going to ask, is it for real? Is it for real? Is it relevant? And if so, how am I to respond? You see, Alison's dad was a legal affairs journalist in the United States of America. He worked on the Chicago Tribune. Circulation today, 73,000, as opposed to the Loughborough Echo, 1,851. Alison's mum, the journalist's wife, had become a Christian. And the husband, first of all, was very worried. Then he was simply fascinated. And then he was pleasantly surprised by the changes he saw in her life. But nevertheless, he was skeptical. He was a devout atheist. God, to him, was nothing more than a product of mere wishful thinking. The case was closed. Or was it? Or was it? For 2 years, he launched his own all-out investigation of the case. He had what claimed to be eyewitness accounts. He had documentary evidence. Were they reliable? He had circumstantial evidence too. Was Jesus of Nazareth really the Son of God? Had he died on the cross for sin? Was he risen from the dead? Of course, there was lots of background from the Old Testament. The history of Noah and the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the kings, all the way through the Old Testament. But when it came down to it, what was the truth about this one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth, who has impacted the world in such an astonishing way? Fashion. Is it for real? Is it relevant? How am I to respond? Well, he realized he had to do two things. He had to be certain that Christ had died, and then he had to be certain that Christ had been raised from the dead. So that was the first question he set himself. Is it all for real? He was dead, wasn't he? You see, it's been argued that he wasn't dead. He fainted from exhaustion or was drugged and later revived. It's been argued by some it was a very lucky resuscitation. Pilate bribed people, and then Jesus fled to Egypt and presumably died later on. Not, of course, what the Bible says at all. The facts show that 33 years into a life which began in a feeding trough in Bethlehem, after 3 years of extraordinary ministry when he claimed to be God, raised the dead, healed the sick, told the winds and the waves to be still, and they were, this extraordinary Jesus of Nazareth was betrayed, arrested, put on trial, charged, sentenced to death by crucifixion. And that's the record, but more than that, he'd actually said beforehand that all those things would happen. And the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it happened, had prophesied that it would happen. And eyewitnesses and documentary evidence at the time confirmed it. On the cross he died. The soldiers who came to break the legs of the three crucified men, remember there was Jesus in the middle cross and two robbers either side. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. They didn't need to speed up his death. He was already dead. And these soldiers were experts in killing by crucifixion, and then they got that judgment wrong on the pain of death for themselves. So they give us a very compelling case. The Roman governor at the time, Pilate, marveled that Jesus was already dead. And so he called the centurion and asked him if he'd been dead for some time and was told, yes, he had. So they're either the most incompetent execution squad ever in the world, or Jesus was dead. And it's interesting that when he came back to life, he said, I was dead. And he died in the most depraved form of capital punishment. He endured barbarous brutality on the cross. The details of the muscle contractions he would have suffered would be chilling to tell. We heard on Friday, didn't we, that he sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I've read a forensic scientist's account of the crucifixion, and he immediately said, well, of course, that's hematidrosis. You suffer from that when you're under extreme psychological distress. And of course, having been brutally flogged with a leather and metal whip, his weakened flesh would have been torn, shredded. In fact, many people died at this point from hypovolemic shock. And the forensic scientist said, you see, his heart would have been racing, his blood pressure would have dropped, his kidneys would have been failing, he wouldn't have been able to carry his cross all the way. And he didn't, did he? Because at one point they asked Simon of Cyrene to cover it. Carry it for him. He said also, because of his kidney failing, he'd have been thirsty. He cries from the cross, I thirst. So Jesus is nailed by wrists and ankles to a cross where victims died of asphyxiation. I read again, last medical point this morning. Pericardial infusion would have led to water and blood flowing out had he been pierced in the side. And the Bible says that's exactly what took place. He was dead. As he said, no other option is possible. Jesus of Nazareth died. Secondly, was he buried in that tomb which they then found to be empty? And the Bible tells us, yes, he was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a rabbi who'd come to Jesus at night. And I always rather picture them as butchers in the shop on that day. You know what it's like when you've got a sheep hanging up as a carcass on a hook and you take it off the hook and you put it over your shoulder and you go and put it on the slab. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, unhooked from the cross, someone who is God in the flesh. And like dead meat, they put him in a tomb. We're told that the women watched the tomb, so when they came the next morning, they'd been sitting opposite the tomb. They observed where he lay. I'm quoting the Bible here. The women who'd come with him from Galilee followed, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. They really didn't need sat-nav the next morning to know where they were going. They knew they'd been there. And of course, when they got there to the tomb where Jesus had been laid, the stone was rolled away, the grave clothes and a handkerchief really were left, and eyewitnesses report to us what they saw. And guess what? They didn't see him because it was empty. Mary, who with the other Mary came early to see the tomb to anoint the body, saw the stone was rolled back from the door, an angel of the Lord sitting on it. She ran to Simon Peter and John saying, these are her words, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Why would she have said that if she'd peered in and seen that he was there? In John's gospel, she says to Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, they've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've laid him. Why does she say that? I'll tell you why she says it. Because she found an empty tomb. And Jesus wasn't there. When they've been told, Peter and John race to the tomb. Peter comes second in the race, but he gets in there first. And we read, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. John got there first, but went in second. What did he see? Jesus? No. The linen cloths lying there. Later he went in, saw, and believed. What do you think he saw? An empty tomb. What do you think he believed? Jesus was raised from the dead. The other Mary sees the rolled back stone too. She hears the angel's message. She goes out quickly from the tomb with great fear and joy and ran to bring the disciples word. What word do you think she brought to the disciples? It's all an awful disaster. Jesus is dead and he's still lying there rotting. That wasn't the word she brought, was it? Why the joy? Because she's seen an empty tomb. And other women, including Salome, were with those I've just mentioned. They left the tomb trembling, amazed. They said nothing, for they were afraid. What were they now going to say? We know. Ah, but they're believers, aren't they, Simon, you say to me. Yeah, but let me give you some words of unbelievers to them. Some of the guards that we read of in Matthew 28, we are told there that they came into the city to report to the chief priests all that had happened. What had happened? Clearly something important enough for them to feel that they've got to go into the city to report to the chief priests. The chief priests consulted together. They gave them a large sum of money, that's to the soldiers, telling them to say the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. We'll appease the governor if he hears and make you safe. That's evidently a made-up story as an explanation of what? A tomb that's empty. He really was dead, and the tomb now really was empty. It's not that he didn't die, he died. It's not that it was the wrong tomb. It's not that his body was stolen by the disciples. That was a lie invented, as we see here in Matthew 28. And why, if you were a disciple, would you then lead a transformed life and face martyrdom for telling the whole world that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead? Why would you do that? No, the explanation is not that he hadn't died. The explanation is not that it was the wrong tomb. The explanation isn't that his body was stolen. The explanation is he is not here, for he is risen. And risen from the dead. The legal affairs journalist was putting all this together. And he couldn't help but conclude that Jesus was dead as predicted and prophesied. That he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, seen by women who visited it on the third day. It was now empty, he wasn't there, and no dead body had been produced. So we've got an empty tomb and an angel's claim. And if you're still skeptical this morning, you might be thinking, yeah, empty tomb, but nobody's actually seen him yet, have they? Let me put you out of your misery. The Bible says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Risen from the dead, he then appeared. First of all, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom previously he'd cast seven demons. What a dark life this woman must have known. What light, liberty, and love she was shown. Now standing outside the tomb, presumably with her unused spices, she's distressed. They've taken my Lord away. She's stooping, weeping, looking, trying to make sense of it all, her hopes dashed, confused. She's heard of the angel's words, and now this man, who she thinks is the gardener, asks her why she's weeping. And he calls her by name, and she recognizes the voice. What a marvelous moment that must have been. Mary. It's the Lord. He also appeared to the women returning from the tomb, the two Marys, Salome, Johanna, an unnamed woman. They'd seen and heard too. And he met with them and he commanded them, rejoice. They went off to tell others, wouldn't you? And then it's obvious that later on in the day, he appeared to Simon Peter, the one who denied him three times. We read, don't we, in Luke and 1 Corinthians 15 that sometime during the day he appeared to Peter. He appeared later to two on the road to Emmaus, and they'd already heard that Jesus had appeared to Simon Peter. The report was that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then there's those two who were downcast, foolish, unbelieving, and he joins them and they didn't recognize him. And he rebukes them for not realizing that this is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And he preaches the most marvelous sermon the world has ever known, and their hearts burned within them. And he then made himself known to them. That first Sunday night when the apostles were together, apart from Thomas, he appeared, showed them his hands and feet. A week later, when Thomas has said, I don't believe these guys here, unless I see his hands in the print of the nails, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails, unless I put my hand in the side, I will not believe. And a week later, Jesus appears to them all when Thomas is there and says, reach out your finger, look at my hands, put it in my side, don't be unbelieving, Thomas. But be believing. He died. The tomb was empty. He'd risen from the dead. And now he's appearing. On one occasion in Galilee, he appeared to seven of the disciples by the lake. On another occasion, he appeared to them on a mountain. He appeared on one occasion to 500 believers. On another occasion to his half-brother James. And another occasion at the Ascension. Time after time, the Jesus who was dead, whose tomb was empty because he'd risen, appeared. And last point before we close, really, let me just give you some circumstantial evidence to think about. I mentioned it once, but I'll do it again now. The changed lives of the disciples. If they knew that it was a hoax, a lie, that Jesus was dead, why were they so willing to go around telling everybody that Jesus was alive at the pain for themselves of persecution and even martyrdom? They were put to death for proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Why do that if you don't think it's true? They soon abandoned everything and committed to a life of spreading this very specific news. It's been said that people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe that they're true. All over the world, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people will not die for their religious beliefs if they know those beliefs are false. Nobody will die for what they know to be false. What's that telling you? Great skeptics were converted. Jesus' half-brother James, who'd not believed until Jesus appeared to him on the day of resurrection. Saul of Tarsus. What else explains why thousands of believing Jews stopped doing what they thought was the only way they could get into heaven? They stopped giving sacrifice. They moved from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. They believed in a Trinity, one God in three persons. They believed now in a suffering Messiah, not an all-conquering Messiah against the Romans. How do you explain that they in their thousands did that? How do you explain that a new phenomenon began, which went worldwide, the New Testament Church? Which was noted for celebrating communion, remembering that the one they loved had died, and baptism, a sign of the fact that they were now raised from spiritual death themselves because they believed in Jesus. How do you explain that? Is it for real? It sure is. And that just puts us on the spot a little bit, doesn't it, this morning? Because we're to see the relevance. You see, this Jesus is reliable and relevant. He said he'd die and be raised the third day. And he died and he rose the third day. Imagine if that happened today. If somebody went around saying, I'm going to die, but 3 days later I'm going to come back to life. Not very easy to arrange that, is it? Particularly when you're dead. Not very easy to arrange your own resurrection when you're dead. But Jesus did. He said he'd see them in Galilee, and he did. You see, the resurrection is at the heart of Christianity. Our faith, we're told, is useless, and we're still in our sins if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You see, it's relevant because it tells you the four things he mentioned briefly to the youngsters. First of all, it tells you the resurrection declares that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God with power. He is the Lord. Every knee will bow. He is God in the flesh. All authority has been given to me, he says. He's God. He demands and is worthy of nothing less than the entire worship of your heart, 24/7. Jesus Christ is Lord. Secondly, it tells you that he's a saviour, both from our sin and the punishment we will face if we do not repent and believe in him. He's the only one who can save us from sin. Nobody else can. We can't save ourselves by our good deeds or our religious deeds. Only Jesus can save us from sin and death. And the resurrection proves that. Because it's God showing that he's accepted Christ's death as sufficient payment for our sins. The price is paid, so God raises him from the dead. And of course it tells us that death is defeated. So he's a saviour from sin, he's a saviour from death. One day we will all die. And it's only Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The resurrection tells you that Jesus is who he claimed to be, no one less than God Almighty in the flesh. It tells you that he alone can save you from sin and death. It tells you, thirdly, that he is the judge before whom we will all have to stand on the final day of time. With your eyes, you will see Jesus. And fourthly, it tells you that this is the basis of all Christian hope. Our guarantee is that in believing in the Lord Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We come into a living relationship with him. We know him every day of our lives. And when we pass through the door at the end of our lives, we will go to be with Jesus, which is far better. We will see him as he is, and eternally we will be like him. We don't deserve any of that, but it's freely given to us, and the proof of that is shown when Jesus rises from the dead. He's not here because he is risen, just as he said, history-making words, groundbreaking words, life-changing words. It's for real, and nothing could be more relevant this morning. So how are we to respond? Jesus Christ is with us this morning by his Spirit. He's risen from the dead. The tomb where he was buried was empty. He showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. He is reliable and relevant in the ways that we've just seen. I came across a new character in my reading this Easter. Never heard of him before. Sir Lionel Luckhoo. Sir Lionel Luckhoo. What a name. He was a lawyer. I think you'll still find him in the Guinness Book of Records. He successfully defended 245 successive murder cases. Some lawyer. Defended them successfully. 245 consecutive ones. But he found that his high-flying legal career didn't satisfy him. So he too started to investigate the claims of Jesus. And he says, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. No room for doubt. On November the 8th, 1981, the legal affairs journalist, Alison's dad, surveyed the reality, grasped the relevance, and turned from his own sin to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the women, he came from darkness into light, liberty, and love. Like the women, he came to rejoice and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and tell others. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, his heart burned within him. Like the disciples in the room without Thomas, he experienced God's peace. And like Thomas, he came to stop being unbelieving, but was believing. It's real. He's still alive today. And you can relate to him right here this morning. You can call upon him to open your eyes. You can call upon him to forgive you your sin. You can turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus here today. Mommy, said Alison, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. Do you want God to do this for you too? It's compelling evidence. Won't you be persuaded? May God do it for you too. You turn. You turn from your sin and your unbelief, and you will find a love like you've never known. You'll find a forgiveness of all of your sins, and you will leave this place this morning possessing something you didn't have when you came in. And that gift is everlasting life in the name of Jesus. Simply by turning from sin, from unbelief, and trusting the one who is risen from the dead and is Lord. We're going to sing our closing song this morning, then please do stay for refreshment.